My name is Dan Anthony. I was really happy when Jason asked me to read this morning because it is really a profound privilege to hear the very words of God breathed from the mouth of our Father, written down in this book, and then breathed into the core of our being by the Holy Spirit. So please listen from James chapters 4 and 5. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you.
Thank you, Dan. If you're new or visiting Trinity this morning, we just want to welcome you into this series we've been looking at in the book of James. And in particular, hear me, we're talking about a really difficult passage this morning, difficult for a number of reasons. There's not a lot of overt statements of hope in the passage. Now, we believe it's in there because it's God's word, and God's word is consistent throughout the whole. But also, when you get to the topic of wealth, it's just one of those sliding scale topics where it's just easy to kind of say, that's talking about somebody else. And then I'd like to add the one more component of why this is difficult. Okay, I have been doing ministry, I've alluded to this before, I've been doing ministry of some kind since 1982, so long before some of y'all existed. A lot of you weren't even somebody's idea, a twinkle in somebody's eye back then. In all my years of doing ministry, I just want to give you a sense of perspective. I have had people confess all kinds of sins. If you go even just into the last 20 years, and if you want to say the fruits of the sexual revolution have gotten much more vivid, I have had people in my office or in conversation somewhere, their house, weep over, just extravagant spectrums of sexual sins. Marriages blown up, pornography, infidelity, men and women, same-sex attraction affairs. I mean, just you name it, and I have seen it and heard about it. I have never had anybody come in and say, I'm really dealing with a covetous heart. Ever. I've never had anybody come in and say, I think I could blow up my marriage because I'm so discontented. And I'm so pushing for more stuff and more stuff and more privileges and more nicety. And I'm in danger of destroying my marriage by virtue of greed. Never happened. And I could easily count, if we counted them up, how many marriages have been destroyed by sexual sin and how many marriages have been destroyed by ingratitude, discontent, and greed. It might even tip that more marriages have been blown up because of discontentedness than have ever been blown up because of sexual infidelity. And yet, so just to give you, what does that say about our time and generation? Taboo. I mean, people will talk about sex. People will not talk about money. I know the sexual sins and shame of so many people. There's so many. I have no idea how much you make every year. I have no idea how much you give away because people don't talk about that. So what does that tell us as a people? That clearly this is a thorny issue. So if it's thorny, then how do we proceed? We got to proceed humbly. We got to proceed cautiously. But we got to proceed with the clarity of God's word. And I think he gives us a lot of clarity. And just one more point of perspective. Larry Burkett is a famous Bible scholar on the question of money. He, Howard Dayton, and Ron Blue back in the 80s and 90s did an extensive work on ministry in terms of mining the scriptures about insights about finances. They will testify that you can, maybe in some passages, you can get to as many as 600 to 700 passages in scriptures that talk about wealth or the dangers involved in it. And you only have about 180, maybe 200 passages in the whole Bible that talk about forgiveness. So if we interviewed you as a Christian and said, how important is God's word? Every Christian says, oh, it's utmost importance. How important is forgiveness? Everybody else says, it's extremely important. And then if you're faced with the data, then if there's so many more, three times more references to wealth and the handling of wealth and the dangers of wealth, and that's in there, and you would say, scripture's important, forgiveness is ultimately important, then how come we go mute when we get to the issue of money? Because I think what it does is it reveals a cultural idol. It's the air we breathe in America. It's just everywhere. It's pitched to you. It's the goal. It's the tacit assumption that whatever you start, you're going to climb to have more. So recognizing that, I don't hate anybody. I'm not mad at you. I'm compassionately, I feel for you. Because this is the world, the culture in which you're trying to navigate what it would mean if you want to be a Christian. How do you pursue faithfulness in this culture? How do you pursue faithfulness when nobody will talk about it? How do you pursue wisdom and knowledge and discernment if you can't get anybody to give you clear data? And especially if it's talked about, we seem to be really only good at talking about its successes. If there's failures, man, people really go dark. So acknowledging that, that's us, that's our generation, that's our time, that's the Church of Jesus Christ in America in this generation. What do we do? What we say is in brotherhood and love and grace as the Christian community, we're committed to Christ and trusting his commitment to us. Well, then let's go at it. Let's go at it as best as we can. Let's go at it secure in his grace. Let's go at it humbled by his grace, but in love for each other, in love for him, and especially in love for the mission that people around us, I mean, are they going to see us as a holy people, a different people? Or are they going to see us as just like everybody else in the world? That would be my hope, is that we would actually reflect a mission that's glorious. And then being able to wisely and in community live together, chase that mission, and actually see some progress made. And I want to tell you, I'm profoundly encouraged by this church. I do not look at you and think, look at what my hands have done. Y'all are my brothers and sisters. I look at this church and the ministries and the churches we've daughtered, and I look at and say, together with you, I say, look at what God has done. And he has done great things, and you have been his instruments for a lot of that generosity and productivity. So I'm profoundly encouraged. So in light of everything, let's say it's good, it's hard, it's difficult, let's look at it, okay? So in the outline we've got, what I want to try to talk you through in the passage, the first thing I'd like to start with, because it's just assumed, is God's ownership. There's lots of warnings about hoarding and storing up and possessiveness and things like that, but let's start with the assumption of the scriptures, and that is God's ownership, and it's total. It's absolute. Then we'll look at what I'm going to term a prideful delusion. Clearly, pride is a big theme in this passage, arrogance, boasting, things like that, but also a delusion. And we'll get to what I mean by that in just a few minutes. But lastly, that why do we really believe there really is hopeful redemption? Okay? So starting from the standpoint of ownership. How many of you have lived long enough that you've actually done a balance sheet? Yeah. So somewhere in there, you have been led by maybe a tax advisor or a financial advisor to do an assessment of what is your net worth. And you got to start with, what do you own? I mean, the question of ownership's everywhere. I'm not denying your real ownership of the things that are within your possession. What I'm saying is the Bible makes a claim behind that ownership. And that behind that ownership, first and actually eternally, is God's ownership. So from Psalm 24, One of my favorite passages in the Psalms to learn about finances, but all of life, is this simple claim. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and all those people who dwell therein. So from the standpoint of Psalm 24, who owns you? Your maker. Who owns the world? He does. Who owns everything? And that's where, so if you're new to this or you're not a Christian, we believe the scriptures teach early and thoroughly that God is holy. Now, what does that word mean? That word means he's incomparable. God is unique and he is unlike anyone or anything in a number of regards. But this is one where you see an aspect of God's holiness. In other words, when you ask, what is true of God that's true of nobody else? He's uncreated. What is true of God that's true of no one else? He's infinite. No boundaries. He's unlimited in his knowledge, power, or presence. What is true of God? He is eternal. How about this one? What is true of God and true of no one else? And the answer is total ownership. If you're not a Christian, I realize that might strike you as this odd religious claim. But that is a bedrock of really every command about property rights in the scripture. Why is theft wrong? Because ownership is real. Now, as a secondary, what it means is when God entrusts to you the ownership of something, notice that it's a trust. The Bible word we would use is the word steward. And what it means is you manage it, it's under your care, but notice how James is going to allude to us. He says, your life's a mist, it's a vapor, you're temporary, you're literally temporal. You are here and you're gone. You're here for a season and then you're not here anymore. That temporary nature is what we would see in terms of what passes from the generations. Maybe there's an heirloom in your family and something your grandfather had and he gave it to your mom and she's passed it on to you. And we can see this ownership stream. Well, why did possession change and transfer? Because they were no longer here. The object endured, they did not. But however we conceive of ownership, only God, only the Lord, the God of the Bible, can say of all existence, that's mine. And that includes you. That includes me. It includes everything. So the bedrock of principles include his ownership of time. So now go back to verses 14 and 15 in chapter 4 when he says, now, why do you boast? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist. You appear for a little time and then vanish. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. God owns time. God owns the future. You and I don't. God owns all existence, and he gives us everything we have. If you've been here for the series and you've got your Bible, can you just jump back to chapter 1 of James? And we go back to one of our earliest passages we looked at in this series in verse 17 in chapter 1. Every good paycheck? No, it doesn't say that. Every good possession? No, it doesn't say that. No, what does it say? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Whatever we possess, notice I'm using the word possess, because we have it. It's in our care, it's our house, it's our car, it's your body, it's your health, it's your youth, it's your age, it's your hunger to learn, it's your wisdom. Whatever you have a knack with people. If you have a gift with organization and planning, if you have a gift in terms of your ability to care for people in troubled times, every gift. But notice, it's a gift. It comes from him. And that means every talent, every athletic skill, every intellectual aptitude, every relational connection, everything that makes your life, in other words, everything you'd be listed that you would list either in a physical balance sheet or everything you'd list in a relational balance sheet or everything you'd list in an aptitude balance sheet. Any quality you would say that is a value to me. He owns it, and for a season, he's entrusted it to you. Therefore, from that lens as stewards, I want you to think about how Christians are different. So think about two major competing viewpoints in our culture. If you go with Eastern mysticism, their spirituality is growing, and increasingly people want to say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Like Zen Buddhism is a very attractive Eastern mystical. It's a pantheistic worldview, and it basically teaches you there's lots of kind of apparently wise sayings or frames of mind. Zen Buddhism teaches you to detach. A core premise to Zen is that you detach from the world, and a lot of the troubles in the world are really traceable to people get too attached. Why do people fight? Because they're too attached to possessions. So Zen wants to tell you the key to wisdom is you need to detach. Well, competing with that in our culture is secularism, and that's just the irreligious, atheistic, or agnostic viewpoint that this world is here and now, and that's really all we have. And so, go for the gusto was the old commercial, when if you're old like me. Now it's the idea of it's a Corona commercial because you got to get the quality, joyful, pleasurable experience while you can. You're not detaching, you're absolutely attaching. You are trying to get as much your hands on as much money, as much pleasure, as much time as you can. How is the gospel different than both of those? Because what the gospel would teach us is, wait a minute, no, I do attach, but I don't attach to the created thing. I attach. I don't detach. I attach, but I don't attach to stuff. I am taught and I'm created and I'm blessed and provided for that I would absolutely attach with all my heart to my Maker. I would attach to the Lord. Now, interestingly, when I am attached to Him, it does loosen my grip on stuff. But I still see the value of good things, every good and perfect gift. A trip to the beach is a gift from God. A sunny vacation break is a gift from God. A job is a gift from God. Health is a gift from God. Sustenance in life in the midst of struggles with health is a gift from God. But I would begin to have my perspective framed around one central idea. God is the total owner of everything, including these circumstances. Now, so that leads us to some questions. How do you think about your possession or your ownership? Do you think of it as secondary? So maybe that's a new idea for you today to think that my ownership, your job, your car, your mind, all the things that you would say are good in your life, do you think of them as they are mine, but only in a secondary way? They are mine for a season. I'm a mist. I'm a vapor. It's temporary. And then I've received it from Him, and I'm actually going to return it to Him. Like Job will teach us, naked I have come into this world and naked I will depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is He the centerpiece of how I think about whatever He has entrusted to me? So if I hold it, it's a temporary hold. And if I hold it, it's a privilege. Have you ever thought about that with your possessions? Do an inventory. Go through the inventory of everything you have, and can you hold it? Picture in your mind's eye, I'm going to hold it with an open hand. If you think of yourself as a Christian, I'm going to hold it with a loose grip, and I'm going to say thank you. Thank you for my crappy old car. Thank you for my old laptop. Thank you for these pieces of furniture that I got from my great-grandparents. Thank you for my bed, thank you for the carpet, thank you, Jesus, for air conditioning. Can you do the inventory with a heart of gratitude that whatever I have, it's come from you, and it is a gift. I didn't earn it, and I don't deserve to have anything. Based on how I've treated you. Let's go to that second big idea. The problem of sin, I'm going to term it a prideful delusion. Pride because of the theme of arrogance. Delusion because of this reality. In the mental health world, a delusion is defined this way. A delusion is a fixed false belief. So have you ever seen anybody struggling with delusional thoughts and they're insisting that the CIA is following them everywhere they go? Have you seen that black van? Have you seen those helicopters? Everywhere you go, you're convinced that person is being followed and trailed and watched. And that's a paranoia, but it's a fixed false belief. CIA really doesn't think they're that important. CIA doesn't operate domestically. I mean, there are no helicopters. What is that fixed false belief? But a fixed false belief means it's entrenched. It's really deeply held, and it's hard to uproot it or pry it out. That is a delusion. Now, let's just go back to either Zen or to secularism, and you get the deeply entrenched belief that this is your stuff. It's yours. By God, it's mine. Who are you to look at it, touch it, scratch it? Why would you ask for it? From a biblical lens, that's a false belief. From a biblical lens, that's delusional. Because you live like it's yours. You think, you plan, you strategize as if it's always yours, as if you made it, you created it, you caused it. Your wits, your intelligence, your diligence, your savvy. You made this happen. And you live in unbelief of James 1:17. So what happens is we got to deal with this idea of a fixed false belief that issues in this form of arrogance and this pride. That I think more highly of myself than I should. Now, here's the caution. Can I issue the caution this way? So now let's get really specific to this congregation or us as a very small community in the scope of our city and a very small, tiny community in the scope of the whole world. Whatever we are as a community, I want you to think about this tendency. I want to start with the question of beauty and then help you see a trend and then connect it to the trend, the possibility of wealth. What's the issue of beauty? If you're attractive, you've been told that you're attractive, you believe that you're attractive, what is your tendency with a mirror? I mean, do you avoid them? Or you have a chance to take a look. I mean, just every time there's a mirror, you're like, I look good. What does attractiveness just do to you? How does it kind of tilt you? It tilts the floor that you're just kind of already leaning toward every opportunity you have with a chance to look and check your look. You look. How do you test that? What happens if you've been disfigured? What happens if you've had something happen with your health and your weight has really, really ballooned? How do you respond to mirrors? You don't even want to look. See it? See how it works? Now, here's the thing about wealth. The same way, if you're attractive, you just kind of, the room is tilted toward, it's tilted toward, you just want to check yourself out. If you're wealthy, it just tilts the room that your opinion just matters a little bit more than other people's opinions. Do you want proof of that? Our denomination, actually internationally, because we go beyond the borders of the United States of America, our international missions agency, it's called Mission to the World, they have a problem. They try to raise money for missionaries. The coordinator for missions relations, this is the lady that schedules people to go on mission trips and to go visit missionaries so they can maybe learn about them and advocate for their churches and support and partner and things like that. They have a problem with wealthy people. And the problem is this. They are grateful that wealthy individuals would want to invest in a mission project, but wealthy people on a mission trip get bossy. And they cross the cultural lines, and they don't think I'm a guest. They don't think I'm a visitor here. They don't think humbly. What they do is they start bossing people around. They hurt the feelings of the people in the domestic nations. They are offensive to these international settings. They just have sensibilities that are very American. But in America, what do you do if you're wealthy and you're an American? You talk more because your opinion matters more. Can you feel that? And here's the tricky part. A lot of us, we can't. Now, again, I've tried to make this reasoning. If you want to think this passage and James is talking about somebody else, because I have almost a negligible net worth and I don't really have anything and I'm a poor student and we're just humble and we just don't really have anything. Remember, this is idolatry over wealth is not just a sin of wealthy people. Idolatry over wealth is a sin of all kinds of us. Because coveting is just the negative side of greed. It's the same sin. Just where are you on that spectrum? And when you get to the issue of this counsel or this caution, it's easy to think, oh, James is talking to somebody else. And remember, in the global position of wealth, everybody in this room is part of the global 1%. You have three things that 90%+ of the world don't have. You have readily accessible clean water. You have predictable food today. You have access to personal transport. If you have clean food, clean water, predictable food, not questioning, will you eat today? It's what will you eat today? Do you understand the scores? I mean, the literally billions of people in our world that today are asking, will I eat? They're not asking, what will I eat? They're asking if they will. So you combine clean water, accessible food, and personal transport, even if you use the bus or a taxi. You are now part of the global 1%. So there's no way we can say in this room, oh, James is talking about somebody else. We ought to all welcome it and say, okay, James, bring it. What are your warnings? What are the cautions? And the caution, he says, is about boasting. Boasting in time. I live like I know, and again, that's kind of what your wealth can do. Your wealth can enable you to predict what's going to happen. Why? Because you'll pay for it. You're going to make it happen. And just can we look at that caution in chapter 4, verse 16? When we boast as it is, you boast in the future, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I'm acting like I own the future, and I don't. God owns the future. And my materials, my possessions, turn me into somebody that I'm a force to be reckoned with because I have power, because I have money. So I can make things happen. And I boast in terms of possessions. I literally just pay my way into what I want to happen. That is not a sin of an exclusive set. That's not a sin of the jet set. That's a sin of everybody in this room. That we can have a capacity. I'm just going to make something happen because I have money. Now, you might say, what's wrong with that? I'm not saying it is inherently wrong. The arrogance that goes with it is what's dangerous. Alfred Barnes, the Bible commentary on James, says this: there's no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists among the rich, it arises in the manner in which wealth is acquired, the spirit it tends to engender, and the way in which it's used. James doesn't rail at rich people. James is railing at rich arrogance. But like that room, like that mirror that is just tempting for me if I'm attractive, in the same way that room tips if I have possessions. And if I have wealth, and I do, I'm part of this culture, then the room just tips and my opinion just begins to matter a little bit more. And from that can come a boastful heart. That's what James is saying is so deadly. He gets very specific. When you think about what you can control, now go back to the vapor image. What can you control if you are a mist? You're a phantom. Remember our series in Ecclesiastes? Or when he starts to go into the idea that, remember, what is a delusion? It's a fixed false belief. Well, what do you call it when you are awakened to reality? Bitter. That's what it is. I thought I knew how the world worked, and I realized I was wrong. And James is outlining a bitter reality coming from chapter 5. Come now, you rich, implied in the world, weep and howl for the miseries coming. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. This is interesting because every Bible scholar and metallurgist says, it's funny, gold and silver don't corrode. So in what sense is it possible that your, verse 3, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire? In the heavenly scheme. That's how they corrode. How is it possible for gold and silver to corrode? Because in God's courtroom, there's the same. Gold and silver have the same weight in God's court as mist and vapor. They vanish. I cannot buy a hearing with my maker. And in fact, the way I have used my possessions endangers me with my maker. If I have lived, like he says, laying up treasure in the last days, he's got to be echoing back to Jesus' parable in the Gospels where he talks about the rich man who built barns on the day before he died and said, you know, he laid up and said, I have plenty, but I'm going to make a barns to store up even more. And then the Lord says to him that night, you fool, your life's required of you this evening. Now who will have what you have? You won't. Don't set your heart on things of this world that can vaporize. Remember, now go to the what we said in our call to worship in 1 Timothy 6. Set your heart on what is internal. Don't set your heart on the things that can that are here and gone. So the bitter realities of what is here that can be lost. Remember, Jesus gave you a parallel in John chapter 10 when he says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. How should we wisely think about wealth? How should we wisely, if we're thinking as Christian brothers and sisters, and we want to love each other well and befriend each other and help each other, not be seduced? How do we break out of the delusion, the fixed false belief? How do we cultivate the reality and the reality that's not bitter? Can I offer it to you this way? It's just this simple, not easy. Don't confuse simple with easy. Simple just means it's clear. Go run 26 miles. That's simple. That's not easy. Love your neighbor. That's simple. That's not easy. Simple. Wealth is a tool. Wealth is a tool. Now, what can you get done with tools? Lots of things. Mothers, have you ever been working in your kitchen, you're preparing a meal, and you have a sharp knife on the counter? It's a tool. You have a sharp knife on a cutting board, maybe on a table or a counter in your kitchen, and your four-year-old toddles into the kitchen. What do you think of that sharp knife and that four-year-old? That is a valuable tool that can be dangerous if misused. Fathers, you're teaching your 10-year-old to mow the yard. You have a wonderful gift called a lawnmower. It is a very powerful, effective tool. Can that 10-year-old misusing that tool harm himself severely? How do you teach your 10-year-old to mow the grass? With care. Because you recognize it's a great tool and it can be mishandled and it can be deadly. If you take your teenager out into the woods with a loaded hunting rifle, it is a very powerful, effective tool. What does that hunting rifle, if misused, do? It is deadly. How do you proceed in helping your teenager wisely learn to handle that tool? You teach them emphatically and from the very beginning, this is deadly. It's effective, but it has to be handled properly. And all I'm asking is, like the knife on the counter, like the lawnmower in the shed, like the hunting rifle that is prepared for hunting season, do you think of wealth the same way, except it's bigger? It's way more powerful, and it's way more deadly. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? You feel it? So why do we believe we have hopeful redemption in this? That as serious, as deadly as this can be, why are we hopeful? Look at the last idea, the last question. Why can we be hopeful in who Jesus is and what he's done? My short answer is that he is the heir who owns everything that has come to enrich us. But he's come to enrich us in a way that you can't lose it. But more significant than the enriching is how he does it. How does he do it? Okay, first off, let's look. Remember he warns here in chapter 5, verse 1, you rich, you weep, you howl for miseries that are coming before upon you. Jesus faced some miseries. And there's one specific scene, particularly in Gethsemane, where Jesus looks resolutely into a misery that he is about to take on. And he knows exactly what it is, and it almost kills him. If you don't understand what is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is weeping and praying so hard, he's sweating blood because he's looking ahead because he knows the Father is letting him see this is what it's going to cost you if you redeem these wicked, faithless servants who have not tried to faithfully steward what we've entrusted. They've tried to steal it and they've tried to take our throne. To love them and to save them, you have to resolutely look into a misery that is coming. Because Jesus knows he's looking ahead and he is looking into the sewer that he's going to be plunged into, the sewer of your sin and mine, in which he's going to be drowned. And the flames of fire and what he is going to face by being cursed for our mistreatment of our Maker and our possessions. And looking into that misery, he did not say, "I quit." In love, what does Jesus say? In love for you and me, Jesus looks into that misery and says, "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, I pray that it would, but not my will, thy will be done." And Jesus was not seduced. And rather than being seduced by wealth like you and I have been, Jesus sees the real treasure of his Father's smile and says, not this, no, this. And he's murdered. Verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist. And Jesus did not resist because he knew what it had to be done to save people like you and me. Now, how much love is there in that? He is the treasure that we can't afford. If you go back to Matthew 13, the treasure that is hidden in the field. The pearl of great price that nothing compares to it. And Jesus says, the kingdom is like this. You find it and then you recognize, I would let go of everything I have to have that. Paul will reason that way in Philippians chapter 3 when he will say, in view of the surpassing worth of having Christ Jesus my Lord, I have gladly lost. I have counted as loss everything I've had, even the good stuff. Why? Because I did the calculus. I can have that or I can have this. This is, and he says, it's waste, it's excrement. In that comparison, this is like a bag of that. And I will count it as such in view of that. The glory, the treasure, the worth. And then Paul will write, Jesus is a treasure in a jar of clay. He is the indwelling presence that makes me rich. I look like a piece of baked clay. I'm full of the treasure of God. God himself indwelling in my life. How rich are we? And then Paul goes on his beautiful doxology where he says, look, we're beaten, but we don't give up. And we're persecuted, but we're not perplexed. And we are trodden down and stone beat, but yet we're those who triumph. We are those who, like, have nothing, yet we possess everything. Why could Paul know that? Because he knew Christ. And if I know that I have Christ as the treasure in me, then I can see, and this is what is one more piece of it. He says, for the wealth, Jesus, of the wealthy of this world, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich person to get into the kingdom. Now, I would say, this is just personal opinion. This is all this is, my opinion. In the day of Jesus, people idolized the rich because the rich were really seen as somehow having God's favor. Why were you wealthy? Because God, you'd done something. And God had favor on you, and you are wealthy because God liked you more. Or you had done it better or right, and I was not righteous, and I didn't have what you have because I was a sinner. So when Jesus then says, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich person to make it in. They are like, they're undone. They're like, well, then who can be saved? I mean, aren't the rich already in? And Jesus has to correct them and say, no. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even the redemption of a wealthy person. This church is a testimony of that. A lot of you have a lot of stuff and you've really been redeemed. It's a testimony of God doing the impossible. But this is what I want you to catch. This is the how. This is the how. Are you familiar with art auctions? Have you heard of these auctions where a Picasso is going on sale and they think it's going to go for $10 million, it goes for $20 million? A Rembrandt that's been found somewhere that was found in a garage and it's going to go on sale and they think it's going to net $20 million, it nets $28. I mean, you just have these staggering... Who bids on this valuable piece of art? Everybody who knows what it's worth. Have you ever seen anybody out in the parking lot said, I'd like to bid on that dumpster? Have you ever seen anybody in a junkyard say, I'd like to place a bid on that wrecked car over there? What makes the price? Everybody wants it. What makes the purchase amazing? When nobody wants it. What has God bid to buy you? I'm no Picasso. I'm in the dumpster. I am the car wreck. I'm the pile, the heap of wreckage that's beyond recovery. And God says, I want to buy that. Now, can you go around places and find somebody's trash bin and say, what's that worth? And everybody's like, it's trash. But then you say, oh, but it came out of LeBron James' house. But I'll buy that. Some weird somebody, because it belonged to LeBron. There's value attached because of who owns it. What value rests on you because God would buy you? What just happened to your value because God would be willing? And what has God paid? God has paid with his own blood. God has paid with his own breath in Christ. And he has purchased you. The Holy Spirit is called a deposit or a down payment to guarantee what is to come. What worth has God placed on you if you trust in Christ? How has he done this treasure deal in a miracle? He's done what nobody else would do. That's why he's holy. He does things nobody else can do. He does things nobody else would do. And he would come in a holy venture to buy people like you and me because he loves you. He just loves you. And loving you, how does that change your orientation to stuff? Remember, we attach. We just don't attach to the things of this world. And if you're not attached, you can be. It's as simple as Jesus saved me. And if you have become attached to the things of the world, it's as simple as coming back to the insight Paul gained to say, look, in the scheme of things, this stuff doesn't add up. In the scheme of eternity, this is a bag of you know what. Let me treat it as such. Another Bible commentary, Craig Blomberg, says it this. If wealth is an inherent good created by good, then Christians should try to gain it. If it's good, you should seek what is good. Our understanding of it as God's gift for everybody would lead us to want to share it, particularly with those who are victims of circumstance outside their control. Created in God's image, I should give. Second, because wealth can be seductive, giving away a significant part of what I have is a good strategy for resisting the temptation to overvalue it. In other words, fallen, I need to give. But third, if stewardship is a mark of a redeemed life, then Christians will, by their new nature, want to give. Compassionate and generous use of their resources will become an integral part of their testimony for Christ. Created, I ought to give. Fallen, I need to give. But saved by Jesus, I want to. Whatever he's entrusted to me, he's entrusted. And then can I just as freely as he given it to me, can I just as freely share it? Do you see his ownership? Do you see the delusion? Do you see the miracle of his redemption and how he would come even to lay hold of you when you were wrecked? And if that's the way he would treat you, how does that affect how you think about stuff? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for how you are, the wisdom of how you work, Lord Jesus, the miracle of your grace and sacrifice. Blessed Holy Spirit, the inherent treasure that you are. Thank you for sealing in us the work of Christ, but also sealing to us his presence. That we really are jars of clay now filled with the treasure that is you. We praise you for that, that we are the richest people on the planet. And it's not because of our net worth in terms of the world. It's because of the divine nature that you have imparted. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.